We invite you to turn back to James, but we'll start in chapter 1. You may have noticed in the bulletin that the title for this morning and this afternoon is Not So Fast Part 2 and Part 3. And you might be thinking, when was Part 1? It was back in 2019. And I'm sure you all remember it. In all seriousness, I will review quickly. Okay. So there are probably several here that weren't there in 2019, and I certainly did not intend at that point for there to be kind of part two and part three. But the issue is that what he says in chapter one actually connects really strongly with what he's saying in chapter three. And so for sake of continuity for James's original audience, we don't read the whole letter often, and then just go through the whole thing. So we'll kind of back up a little bit. We've already read chapter 3, and he talks about being judged with a greater strictness. I don't know if you've ever been in a competition that included a judge. You know, you think of, like, at the fair, they have, you know, pie-baking contests and animals that they show off and so forth. Or maybe the Olympics, you know, ice skating. I'm not sure if any ice skaters are here. You can tell me later. High dive, you know, all those things where you do a competition and it's not really who crosses the finish line first. It's all about what the judges say. And they're looking at technique and they're looking at all the different elements that's on their judge card. And at the end, whoever's got the highest score is the one who wins. Now, if you're in that kind of a competition and the judges tell you beforehand, by the way, because of your last name, we're going to judge you with a greater strictness. Or because of where you live, we're going to raise the scale for you. As you're going to have to do better than everybody else in order to compete. You might think, that's just not fair. Why would you do that to me? What's about me that you're causing this to happen? And yet, what James is talking about isn't a competition. What James is talking about is something that's a matter of great importance, and that is teaching the Word of God. And so he warns that those who will be in that position of teacher will be judged with a greater strictness. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, this is perhaps the hardest thing that you could do, but you're going to get judged more harshly. If I could use words, that'd be good. All right, so we're in James chapter 1. And really what we've seen as we've studied through James, often in Sunday afternoons or evenings, is that James is highlighting for these believers that have been scattered, he's highlighting how it is that God's working to make them more mature. And the word for mature, the word for complete, or the word for perfect, sometimes is translated, is this Greek word teleos. And it really means to reach that highest standard, to be perfectly complete or perfect or mature. So I use an illustration of puzzle pieces, because a perfect puzzle has all the right pieces, and they're organized in the right pattern. All right, what James is saying is that God is giving to us, in our maturity, he's giving us all the pieces that we need, and he's showing us how they fit together. Now, he's going to talk a lot about wisdom as well, and he's going to talk about, and we'll see this afternoon, the wisdom that's from above and the wisdom that's not, and it's pitted against each other, because oftentimes we grow up outside of the faith or without thinking about wisdom from above, and we live just like the world, and we take our cues from them. And so he says, as you do that, you've got the pieces and you've got them in the wrong order. They're backwards, they're upside down. You've crammed one piece where it doesn't go. You've thrown out 25 of the pieces or 250 of them or however big your puzzle is. It's like you don't have all the pieces. They're not in the right spot. You haven't got them organized correctly. And so James is going to help them to organize their life according to the wisdom of God. And he says early on, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives it generously to all without reproach. And he says, you've got to believe that God's going to give it to you. You can't just ask and think, God's going to act like a human. God's going to act like the people I can't count on. God's going to act the way I would act, and he's going to be forgetful. He says, no. When you ask God for wisdom, count on him giving it to you because he's faithful. And he's going to give it to you generously. But he says, if you don't, notice what he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And he's going to come back to that in chapter 3, a little bit. He says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I thought about having a volunteer come up, but I really don't want to embarrass you. I wouldn't want to try this myself, but imagine that I did call you up to the stage, okay? So you're imagining yourself up here, and I say, I want you to stand up here close to where the choir normally is, and what I want you to do is with your left leg, walk to the organ, and with your right leg, walk to the piano. All right, what's going to happen? Either a perfect split, or you're going to fall, right? And if you get really close to a perfect split without falling, you're going to be like the ironing board, you know, just very precarious. Just a gentle nudge will make you fall over. He says, that's what your life is like. If you're asking God, but you're expecting, he's not going to deliver. He says, you are a double-minded man. You are living like your old flesh while claiming to live in the new spirit. He's like, you're going two different directions, and you need to have a singular focus. You need to be focused on Christ, walking towards him, walking away from your old pattern of life. Okay, so he's telling them, don't be double-minded. Have faith in God. Well, as we go along, he starts talking about deception, the fact that these people were easily deceived, and a lot of times we're deceived by ourselves, which is kind of weird, all right, that you can fool yourself. But again, this goes back to our heart, which is deceitful, which lies to us. And so he says in verses 16 through 26, actually through the end of the chapter, he's talking about the fact that they should stop being deceived. Stop being deceived. Stop deceiving yourselves. And what is it that James emphasizes that keeps us from being deceived? It's the Word of God. And so he tells them to pay attention to the Word. He says, verse 16, do not be deceived. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. God's not going to change. He's not like you. He's not like people. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruit. So he's got a plan. He's got a will, and he's accomplishing that. It's not that we are at the center of it. It's that he's at the center of it. And in our old life, we were living as if we were at the center. So our pieces, our puzzle pieces, were all going the wrong direction because we were trying to figure out, how do I make this life work for me? How do I get my life to be a measure of accomplishment instead of focusing in on the will of God? And so he says, what do you need to do? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's going to go on to talk even more about the word, but the whole context of this section is saying, if you're not going to be deceived, it's that you're focused on the word, not on yourself. You're focused on truth, not your feelings, not the way you want to go. And so we have to focus on the word, and he gives three commands for them to follow in order to make sure that every believer is mature and not easily deceived. And the three are: be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear what? Quick to hear the word that's able to save your souls. So you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, right? And that's where we tend to get those reversed. We tend to jump on, I already know this. I've been through this before. I know how this works. I've got the verse memorized. I can read it in Greek. And he's like, it's not really about what you think you know, because the wisdom from above is going to be revealed in the word that he's given us. And so don't look for it in yourself. Look for it in the word. And so he says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Don't add your twist. Don't add your spin. Don't start teaching. He says, you need to listen. You need to learn. And don't get angry either. You say, how would I get angry at what the word says? Well, look at what happened when Jesus spoke the word to the Pharisees and the scribes. They got pretty angry. And at times, we see things in the word where we go, that can't be true. I must have misread that, or I must have misunderstood that, because that's not the way I think. And when things get challenged, when we are told you've got to stop doing something that you love doing, it can cause us to be angry. And he says, the anger does not produce the righteousness of God. All right? But that middle one, slow to speak, that's where he jumps in. And let me just read for us verse 26, because he says, I'm sorry, verse, yeah, 26. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. This is the test of speech. All right, so he tells us, you got to be slow to speak, because if you don't bridle your tongue, it kills your whole witness. It kills your whole religion. It basically shows you're not a true believer. So don't be so quick to speak. Now he's going to jump from there into chapter 3. And in the midst, he's got chapter 2 in there, okay? So we went through this back a few years ago. Why should we be slow to speak? And I said the first reason is because we're not omniscient. We don't know it all. We might think we know it all. We might act like we know it all. We don't know it all. But also because of what he says in chapter 3, that the tongue can be destructive, and because bitter jealousy and selfish ambition lead to arrogance, it actually leads us away from truth, and it leads us to being, or takes us away from being open to reason or being teachable. All right, so we saw the connection before. This is where it is in chapter 3. Well, now we are up to chapter 3 in our study, so it's like, okay, this connects back, okay? But before we get there, he does say something else about the word in chapter 1. He says that we not only should be quick to hear, but we should be doers of the word. We must obey it. It's not enough that we just heard it. He says we need to hear it well enough that when we walk away, we don't forget it, but instead we actually put it into practice. We start obeying it. And so he gives these three tests: the test of speech, the test of love, and the test of worldliness. Then he goes into chapter 2, and it seems like he's kind of walking away from this, but actually he's showing us what it is that true faith includes. If we're going to examine ourselves to see what the word says about faith, he says, here's how you're going to find out if you have true faith. Before you can mature, you have to have life in you. You can't just pretend to be alive. You actually have to have life. And so how are we going to test that? He says that true faith doesn't show partiality. And so you've got this person who comes into the assembly, and they are obviously well off financially. And you say, that's the guy I want to be friends with. That guy's got a cool boat. That guy's got a cool house. That guy's got memberships to golf clubs. That guy's got all the stuff that I want. I want to hang out with that guy. But then somebody else walks in, and it's obvious this person has nothing. And they say, you know what? I appreciate you coming. There's a spot way over there for you to sit. But if you want to sit close to me, how about you just kind of kneel in front of me? You could be kind of like a footstool for me and prop up my feet. I'd let you do that. He says, no, true faith does not do that, because God doesn't do that. And in fact, the way they were showing partiality was in reverse of the way people were coming to Christ. The people that they were showing favoritism to were the ones who were persecuting them and persecuting the church. He's like, and God has chosen you, not because you were so great, but because you were weak and you were poor, poor in faith. And here he is providing for you. So true faith doesn't show partiality. He also says that true faith produces real fruit. True faith produces real fruit. And we talked about this not that long ago, towards the end of chapter 2. The statement that we would capture the end of it is that it's unproductive to trust in an unproductive faith claim. So if your faith is not producing fruit, then it's probably not real faith. It's unproductive to trust in that kind of a faith. That's a faith claim that doesn't have any evidence. So the gospel is something, but the gospel does something. And if you truly have the gospel, it starts to change you. It changes you from walking one direction, and now you're walking in the other. And if you try to do both, he says you're unstable in all your ways. But if you are never even trying to walk in the new way, he says you don't have true faith. You have an unproductive faith claim. It's not producing anything. So it's not that you do works in order to get saved. It's that once you are saved, the gospel starts changing you, and those works are going to come out, just like fruit naturally comes out of a fruit tree. So that's chapter 2. Now we get to our text today. And you say, are we almost done? Isn't it time for pizza? Okay, we got about 20 minutes. We're good. All right, chapter 3. Now, the only real command that James gives us in this section is right off the bat in verse 1. You say, well, isn't there other commands? Yeah, there's one command where he says, look at the ships. Okay, but he's not really saying, hey, the point of me writing this letter is so you'll go out and stare at a boat. That's not his point, right? That's an illustration. So his one main point, the one main idea he's trying to get across here is that not many of you should become teachers. Not many of you should become teachers. He doesn't say none of you should become teachers. He says not many of you should become teachers. And he says the reason why is because those who teach will be judged with a mega strictness, a greater strictness. Now, this is very, very similar to what Christ had taught. Back in Mark chapter 12, pastor's going to get there in just a few weeks, I'm sure, but Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, says, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus says, those guys that they want to show off that they're a teacher, they want you to show them honor, they want you to put them in the best places. He's like, yeah, they go around, they're doing everything for show. He's like, but they're going to be punished worse than any of the rest of us. Here, James seems to have that same idea. He says, you shouldn't be like those scribes and Pharisees and those guys that just want to be seen. They want to show off. They want people to respect them for their teaching. He's like, you guys shouldn't want to do that. Do you not see that there is a harsher punishment for them? There's a greater strictness. They're being graded with a much steeper curve than anybody else. He says, so not many of you should want to be teachers. I say, okay, you could stop there, James. I don't want to be a teacher, right? That was me up until, you know, like 6 years ago. I'm like, no, you don't have to say anything more, James. I'm good. I don't want to get up in front of people. I don't want to be a teacher. Well, the problem here is, aren't we all commanded to teach? Yes, we are all commanded to teach. If you think back to the Great Commission, what is it that Jesus said to his disciples they were supposed to do? Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we are all supposed to be teachers. And Colossians, we're not going to read all of these passages, but in Colossians he tells us that that's part of what we're supposed to be doing. To help the church mature, we should be teaching. And one of the ways we do that is with songs, hymns, spiritual songs. That means you guys have all taught today. Do you realize, were you guys prepared to teach today when you got here? So he's not saying most of you shouldn't teach. He's saying most of you shouldn't want to be teachers. Right? The difference here is not saying that we should never teach. The difference is we should never want that position where we say, hey, I get to be the one that influences a great host of people. He's like, that's not what you should want. Because not only are you going to be judged with a greater strictness, this is the one category that nobody passes on. We all fail. So before you jump into the saddle, so to speak, before you jump behind the pulpit, and I realize, here I am saying this, and I'm just like, yeah, and here I am, doing the most dangerous thing a person could do. You forget skydiving and tightrope walking. This is dangerous. And I'm not joking, but I'm kind of joking with the way I'm saying it, but I'm not meaning to be. Because he's saying this is a great responsibility. This is a greater strictness is associated with this. And the reason why is because of how much power the tongue has and how much damage the tongue can do And he's going to illustrate that for us in the next few verses. But consider, as we read these other verses, we might think, okay, he's telling me I could destroy my life. Yeah, you could. And I could destroy the people around me. Yeah, you could. Now imagine you're behind a pulpit, and now you're going to destroy a church that Christ paid for with his own blood. Back in Acts 20, that's what Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He says, you've got to be very careful. You've got to take care of yourself. You've got to take care of the whole flock, because Christ bought this church with his blood. You can't afford to replace that. And then he warns about wolves that are going to come in and are going to tear apart the church by teaching false doctrine, heresy. So this highlights for us not only the seriousness of the teacher, but also the seriousness of who we put on the platform. And not just the platform here in the ministry center, but who do you put on the platform when you're watching stuff on YouTube? Who do you put on the platform when you're watching stuff on the internet or on TV, or when you're listening to sermons or when you're listening to the radio? Who is it that you're allowing to teach you? He says, you got to be very careful that it doesn't do something that causes you to walk away from the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above, and tempts you back towards the wisdom of this world. So even though we are all expected to teach, not all of us are called, not all of us are in a position to actually be a central influencer in the church. And he says, and you shouldn't want it unless God has prepared you for that. And James is not saying it's because we're so much better than you. James includes himself when he says we are going to be held to a higher standard. James goes, this is serious business. I'm not messing around, and you guys shouldn't mess around with it either. So he warns them, he commands them. Not many of you should desire that place of prominent leadership where you're the one who's telling people what to do. He says you really shouldn't strive for that. Particularly as we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to highlight the fact that many of them were doing it out of personal ambition. And he's like, that's not the right reason. That's walking in the wisdom of this world. That's not walking in wisdom from above. So, first point is he's talking about the directing power of the tongue. The directing power of the tongue. So the reason why that many of us should not become teachers is not only because it is a matter of greater strictness, but also because the tongue has a lot of power for directing. A lot of power for directing. A lot of us like power tools, or some of us like powerful weaponry. Some of us just like things that'll control something else, like the remote control for the TV, or the remote control for the race car, or the remote control for the drone, or the laser pointer if you've got a cat, right? We like to have control where I've got a device where if I push a button, something happens. That's pretty cool. We enjoy that. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I think that's really cool, okay? So we've got this power, and he says, don't you like it when you've got the control over something and you can tell it where to go? And we say, yes, I like that. And he's like, and that's what your tongue is doing in your life. It's directing you. Now, if it's only directing you, damage is minimal. If it's directing your whole family, well, you just increased it. What if it's directing the whole church? He says, do you really want that kind of responsibility? You're directing the whole church, and what you say is being held to a greater strictness, and now you're also giving an account for how those people respond to the truth of the word based on what you said. Do you really want this position? It's a lot of power. I mean, we can teach little kids to shoot a BB gun. That doesn't mean they're qualified to jump in a tank. You say, this is a greater power. There's a lot more damage that could be done. And so he talks about the directing power of the tongue. And so the first thing he mentions is the bit. The bit. Now, I know Ron has a lot of experience with horses, and I know some of us in here are very amused by horses. We're fascinated by them. Some of us like to ride them. Some of us like to watch them, look at them, and so forth. Not too long ago, there was this big horse race in a state that's not Ohio, okay? You could probably figure out where it was. Don't tell Christy Wilson I said that, okay? All right, so other than Christy Wilson, does anybody know what horse this is? Mage, okay, and Mage just won the Kentucky Derby. Now we're looking at the horse that ran faster than all the legal horses that were there, okay? Whatever that means, all right? I'm not going to get into that. Right, and on top of Mage, maybe you can't see, there's this little tiny blue character that is actually a living specimen, right? That's not a rag doll. That's an actual human. They make them that small. And they purposely choose small ones because the heavier ones make the horses go slower, all right? I know this from experience. So they put the lighter guys on the big horse, and the little guy is supposed to control the big horse. The big horse could weigh over 2,000 pounds. Little guy, nowhere close. Say, how in the world does the little guy make the big horse go where he wants to go? How does he steer the horse? There's not like a steering wheel up there, right? Well, you can't really see it in the picture, but there's this little tiny metal thing that goes, it's even smaller than the dude on the horse, okay? Little tiny thing that goes in the mouth of the horse. That controls that horse. Now, if you're riding a horse, not in the Kentucky Derby, if you're riding a horse and you're on a trail and you don't know if you're supposed to go left or right and you're double-minded, you're probably going to hurt yourself and the horse. And he says, you've got to know where you're going and you've got to steer that thing. And in order to steer it, you've got to use this little tiny thing. And amazingly, that little bit controls this mammoth creature. And James says, that's what your tongue does. Your tongue has a power to direct the course of your life just like a little tiny bit in the mouth of a horse. He uses another illustration. I don't have a picture for this one. Oops. All right, the rudder, okay? So you gotta imagine a big boat, right? Some of the boats that they had back in the first century could hold around 1,000 people. So big boat, okay? Not a canoe, not one of those little individual rowboats, but this is a big boat. And he talks about the fact that the wind is blowing, right? Now, earlier in chapter 1, he talked about the fact that the reason why we need wisdom from God is because the winds of life will shake us like waves, and we shouldn't let that affect our faith. But here he says that the wind blows these ships and propels them. And the way you tell it which direction you want to go is not to get outside of the boat with a bunch of people and push. He says, you just need this little tiny wooden rudder. And even though it's nowhere close to as big as the boat, by shifting that rudder, you change the course of that ship, even with all that wind power coming. The wind is blowing the waves all over the place, but you can make the boat go against the waves with a small rudder. He says, that's just like your tongue. Your tongue has the power to direct your life, and sometimes for good, most of the time for not so good. And he says, and if you can't even control your tongue to direct your life, why would you want to try to direct the church of God? Do you not see this is a big deal? So these items are comparatively small, compared with the item that they're controlling, yet they overcome large contrary forces. And he says, that's the way your tongue is. Now, it's interesting with the rudder, he mentions a pilot. Right? The will of the pilot gets to decide which way that rudder's going to go. What happens if that pilot has malicious intentions? His ship's going to go into trouble. It's going to go into a problem. Might crash, might sink. You know, imagine the Titanic, and you've got two people arguing. Which way should we go? Should we go this way? Should we go this way? How do we get around this iceberg? I think we should go this way. He yanks it. No, we should go this way. He yanks it. Double-minded. Crash. Right here he's saying that there is something that controls this. There's a pilot that controls this. And what is the pilot that controls our tongue? It's our heart. And our heart then has to be changed so that it's not double-minded. It's directing us in one direction, and it's the direction that follows after the wisdom that is from above. So, comparatively small item, and yet it directs large items, even in contrary forces. So, the tongue has directing power. It also has destructive power. right? Now, some of us enjoy destructive things or destruction or whatever. I don't know the right way to say that so it doesn't sound like I should be on an FBI watch list. But when there's an opportunity to start a fire, whether it's a fire pit or a grill or a bonfire or something, I like to be there. I just really enjoy fire for some reason, all right? Much to my parents' chagrin. All right, I like that. Or explosions. I like to see explosions, fireworks. It doesn't really matter. I like to see things blow up. All right, but those are things that I don't care about. It's not that I'm not afraid of that wood getting burned up because there's a whole lot more wood in this world. I'm not afraid of those fireworks exploding because that's what they were made to do. But what if there's something valuable? I don't really want to see my house burn to the ground. I don't want to see my car blow up, right? Because I care about those things. And here he's saying the tongue has destructive powers, and it's not enjoyable to watch. It's actually painful to watch because of the type of destruction that it does. And the first thing he mentions is a fire. Now again, fire is cool. I enjoy playing with fire, all right? I'm not a pyromaniac. I'm just a pyrotechnician, okay? Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, whatever, semantics. All right, so I enjoy fire, but fire literally has a lot of good uses for it. You know, we were singing about God's refining fire, and when you think about, you know, what they do with metals to purify them in fire, or you think about food that's cooked with fire, or you think about metal that's shaped with fire, or you think about all kinds of things that we use fire for, very valuable. It can be useful, but it also can be destructive. And fire destroys in ways that nothing else destroys. I mean, if a flood comes through, it does a lot of damage, but the flood doesn't get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Unless the source just keeps dumping. But a fire, it just needs fuel and it just spreads. It gets out of control, and he says that this fire just takes just a little small ember and boom, the forest is set ablaze. Now we know out west in our country, out west it gets dry. There's a lot of drought and a lack of rain, and so the areas get dry. And so when a forest fire goes out west, sometimes it lasts weeks, months, right? And it does a lot of damage. There was a fire, 2002, that was the year Lana was born, so I remember this, out in Colorado, the Hayman Fire. You might, the older ones of us might remember this at least. Over 138,000 acres were burned. I can't fathom what that looks like. Like, if you could draw it out on a map, that would be helpful. 138,000 acres. I guarantee you, I could not have walked around it, okay? I would be done. But it took them almost $40 million to put out the fire. And afterwards, they assessed all the damage, and it was more than $40 million in damage. So $80 million was the expense of this fire, not to mention all the destruction that it did. And what caused this fire? Was it this big, you know, brimstone that fell from the sky? No. Now, it was a forestry technician who was burning a note in a fire ring while there was a ban on doing such things. So here she is. She works for the group that was warning everybody. She's like the deputy to Smokey the Bear or something like that. Okay, so she's out there trying to make sure other people don't start fires. And here she is starting this little tiny fire in a fire ring, which was normally designated for fire to go into. But because it was so dry, whoosh. And I don't think it was ever her intention to burn 138,000 acres. It wasn't her intention to waste $80 million. We often don't think about the consequences of what the damage our tongues will do when we speak. And James is saying, because of that, we should be all the more cautious about how we use our tongue, but that should also cause us to be all the more cautious about who is the teacher and who we allow to teach us. It does a lot of damage. The destructive power of the tongue, he describes like a fire, but he also describes it like a poison. Verse 8, let me read up to verse 8 here. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He says, nobody can tame this tongue. We can tame these creatures. And James didn't have SeaWorld back then, but he's talking about all these sea creatures, and he's like, hey, we figured out how to tame them. We figured out how to tame all these huge animals, and yet we can't tame this one small thing that's a part of us, the tongue. Now, I think part of the reason why he's saying no one can do this is so we recognize this isn't something I can do by myself. It's not something I can fix. I have to be dependent on someone greater than me to fix this problem. But he says not only does it destroy like a fire, it destroys like a poison. It destroys like a poison. And poisons don't always act, you know, right off the bat. You know, sometimes you get a poisonous bite or a venomous bite, and it's like, okay, you've got a certain length of time. If they don't get you the anti-venom, you're a goner. Right? And sometimes poisons just fester and they cause these allergic reactions or whatever. Sometimes it's a long thing. But poison doesn't ever help unless you're using it to kill something unnecessary. Like rat poison. Like we would see the benefit of rat poison, right? And if they ever made mosquito poison, I would buy it by the buckets. I mean, I cannot stand mosquitoes. Right? We want to kill the pest, but we don't want to hopefully kill each other. And he says, yet what we say with our tongue can sting and leave behind this thing that's just going to fester. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to tear people apart. And he says, that's the power of our tongue. It's destructive. It not only directs the course of your life, but it can destroy the course of your life, and it can destroy the course of other people's lives. It can do unquestionable, unimaginable damage. And then he focuses in on the fact that there's a discrepancy in how we use our tongue. I'm not sure what I'm doing wrong here. Sorry. There we go. The discrepancy in the use of the tongue. He says in verses 9 and 10 that we bless God with it, and then we turn around and we curse people who are in the image of God or the likeness of God. Right? And you know, you're watching some romantic comedy and the guy professes how much he loves the girl, and then every time he sees a picture of her, he gags. And you're like, that's weird. You say you love her, but every time you see a picture of her, you're repulsed. He says, here you are praising God in church, and then you meet his image, and you curse that image. He's like, there's a big discrepancy there. That should not be the way things work. Now, he's not saying there's no way that we can imagine this happening. He's saying we shouldn't be able to explain this. This comes back to being double-minded. This, I'm in church or I'm with believers, and I start praising God. I start walking towards the wisdom that's from above, and then somebody cuts me off in traffic. Well, I'm no longer interested in what God's wisdom says about that, because my flesh really wants to ream this person out. I want to slam into this person. They've got a smart car. It'll go far, you know. I could take them. Or I'm going to, you know, lay on the horn and scream at them. And man, I hope they get to a red light so I can pull up beside them and chew them out. He's like, wait a second, hold on. You praise God with the same mouth that you curse his image bearer? That doesn't fit. That doesn't make sense. That's not the way it should be. If you're following after the wisdom from above, then your tongue should be controlled by pleasing God and seeking to bestow the wisdom of God to them and seeking to share with them the love of God. Doesn't make sense. And he uses two types of illustrations to show us why this doesn't make sense. He uses a fountain and a pond. A fountain in verse 11, and at the end of verse 12, it's the pond. But he says, you can't have a spring or a fountain of fresh water that also gives off salt water. Because the source only has one of those two. The source only has one of those two. Your heart shouldn't have both blessings and cursings in it. Now again, we remember, we still have the old sinful flesh. But he says, as you're maturing in Christ, as you are seeking to become complete and teleos, perfect, to meet up to that standard of Christ, then you should be putting off the saltiness of your language, and you should only allow the fresh water from the spring of God's wisdom to come out of your mouth. But a change has to happen at the source in order for it to come out of your lips. Jesus said it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. Because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And so he uses this illustration, but then he also talks about the fruit that comes from a tree or a vine, and he says, hey, you can't get different types of fruit from the same tree. Or you can't go out to a fig tree and expect it to have olives growing on it. It's not an olive vine, it's a fig tree. So what should be the fruit that comes out of a life that's been changed by the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, right? It's not cursing. And so he's using these illustrations to say this doesn't make sense. It indicates you haven't truly changed. It indicates that your heart still is holding on to the wisdom of this world, which is earthly and natural and demonic. Rather than embracing the wisdom from above, he says, you are a double-minded man. You're unstable. So we need our source to be perfectly purified by the working of God. And how do we do that? Well, chapter 1, he told us by the word. That we should be hearers of the word, and we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. That is, rather than trying to be the teacher, rather than trying to be the influencer, rather than telling you what I think about this, he says, no, be quiet and listen. Listen to what the word says, and listen so that you will do it. Listen so that it will change you. Listen so that your wisdom will be eradicated and this new wisdom will come and be a part of you. So that the source will be changed. So that your words will change. As we look back at verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. It is we are tripped up. We sin in lots of ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a teleos person. He is a perfect person. He's complete. James says the last piece of the puzzle is your tongue. Because if you can control your tongue, you control all the rest of it. That's the hardest thing. But in order to control the tongue, our source has to change. Our heart has to change. Our mind has to be set not on the wisdom of this world, not on our own agenda, not on what we desire, but on the wisdom that's from above. And that's what our afternoon service is going to focus in on, the wisdom that's from above, the last few verses here. So let me wrap up with just four suggested applications. The one that's probably most obvious is that many should not be teachers. Many should not be teachers. If you are desiring to have a place of influence because you think that will make you seem more important or will draw attention to you, I will just say it doesn't usually work that way, okay? And that's not a complaint. It's just a reality. But Jesus says, hey, you shouldn't want to be like those people that just want to be seen. If the word changes your heart, you're going to want to share it so that it will change others, not so it'll draw attention to yourself. So if your desire for being an influencer is to bring attention to yourself, he's going to say in the next section, he's like, what you are setting yourself up for is destruction and disorder and every vile practice. So please don't make yourself a teacher. So not many should be teachers. We all should teach. Not many of us should seek the acclaim of having that kind of an institutional position. which connected to that means we should pray regularly for those who teach. Pray that God would change their hearts regularly through his word. Pray that they would have the wisdom that is from above, so as they teach, they don't stumble, but they actually help us towards maturity. And it's not just the people who teach you here at Westerville Bible Church, but also wherever you are being taught. Pray for those who pour into your life, and pray for yourself as you hear them teach, that should they stumble, should they start to speak towards the wisdom of this world, that you would refuse that. You would filter that out. Pray for those, pray regularly for those who teach you. Thirdly, guard what enters your heart and mind. Guard what enters your heart and mind. Learn the heavenly wisdom. God says, or James says in verse 5 of chapter 1, ask God for it, and he will give it to you generously. We need that wisdom. We're going to see at the end of this chapter how he describes the contrast between the two types of wisdom. But when he gets into chapter 4, he talks about purifying your hands and purifying your hearts, and he says, you double-minded. Those of us that are double-minded, those of us that are going two different directions, he says the way to fix that is not just to change what words you say. You got to purify your hearts. You got to purify your hearts. So in order to do that, we have to put a fence, we have to put a gate that doesn't let wickedness come in. What we are feasting on, what we are feeding into our heart is going to come out of our mouth. Don't poison the well by allowing wickedness into your heart. Guard what enters into your mind. Guard what enters in your heart so that we won't be double-minded, so that we won't be fed on the old man and the wisdom of this world. And then lastly, depend on God to sanctify us completely. Yes, we get to take part in sanctification by putting to death the flesh and putting off the old man and allowing our minds to be renewed by the word and the example of Christ and putting on those things in return. But this passage teaches us we can't tame our tongue. We must depend on God's help for this. And so depend completely on God to sanctify us completely. It's not done yet. In fact, our sanctification will not be completed until we see Christ face to face. But until then, we need to depend upon him. Guard our hearts and our minds. Pray regularly for those who teach and not seek a place of authority or a place of attention. Rather, use the words, the wisdom that we have learned by listening carefully, using that to teach those that we come into contact with regularly. So let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our teachers. Let's pray for our church. Father, we are grateful to you for this sharp warning that our tongue is something that does direct the course of our life, that our tongue is something that does incredible damage, and that there is a discrepancy between what we used to say, what we are supposed to say. And when we combine those, Lord, we send an unsure signal to the world. We show that we aren't dependent upon you for wisdom. That the wisdom of the world is just fine, that we can just whitewash it on Sunday. Help us, Lord, to guard our hearts and our minds, that our tongues would be pleasing in your sight. Help us to depend upon the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to make us more like him, more like you. Might we reflect Christ in our words because our hearts have been changed. Would you guard our church? Would you give wisdom to the leadership that we would not platform someone who would do damage to this body? Would you continue to guard the hearts of our teachers and our pastors, that what is heard here would be truth and would minister grace to the hearers to meet the occasion at all times? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.